Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans as we focus on Romans 1, 28 to 32 today, and the final corruption of man. The final corruption of man as we see Paul discussing this in Romans 1, 28 to 32. For the sake of context, though, let's begin our reading in verse 24. Paul writes, "Therefore God gave them over and the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to dishonorable passions, for their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also, the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another, males with males committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteous requirement of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." This is the word of our Lord. Now, friends, for a number of weeks now, we have been studying the topic of the wrath of God. Paul focuses his attention on this as an explanation for why we need the righteousness of God that he gives through faith alone. God's righteous response of punishing sin is the so-called bad news that explains the necessity of the good news of the gospel. So Paul's purpose in this rather doom and gloom section is nonetheless not to paint a hopeless picture as he describes God's judicial abandonment of man to his sin. This detailed but devastating description of man's condition without Christ should make us as Christians all the more enthusiastic for the gospel as we respond to God's saving work by glorifying him and giving him thanks, the very things that we failed to do as unbelievers. Nevertheless, Paul's teaching on the wrath of God does offer us great insight into the perversity of our culture that we live in. You see, as a consequence of man's wretched rebellion against God and God's wrathful response to man, humanity is abandoned to a state of complete corruption. As we've learned in our study of this larger section, man is corrupted in his knowledge of God and, at the same time, in his worship of God as he rejects God's message in creation and exchanges the worship of the Creator for the corrupted worship of his creation. As a result, then, God abandons man to the corruption of human sexuality, moving from heterosexual immorality to the greater depravity of homosexual sin. And Paul paints a picture of man then caught in a death spiral of sin, leading to judgment, which then results in further sin and consequent judgments. Sin, as we've learned, becomes the punishment of sin. Sin becomes the punishment of sin, resulting in the complete corruption of man. Now, this brings us to the third demonstration of the wrath of God, which results in the final corruption of man. As men and women give themselves over to idolatry, God responds by giving them over to the final corruption of their minds, so that they themselves are abandoned to something of a moral insanity. In God's wrath, he abandons men and women to a moral insanity. And what began with man losing the ability to think rightly about God, according to verse 21, has come to a devastating finality as man loses the ability to even think rightly about good and evil, according to verse 28. Of course, that makes sense. As you abandon the truth about God, you abandon any objective standard of morality. The terrifying result is the ruin of humanity as man's sin escalates from destroying the individual to destroying the entire society. In other words, man's hatred of God spills over to become a hatred for one another as a consequence of the increasing depravity that comes from being abandoned to sin. And as we'll see through our study of Paul's final comments on the wrath of God, the corruption of ideas necessarily leads to the corruption of behaviors. The corruption of ideas leads to the corruption of behaviors. The corruption of our ideas about God produce our corrupted worship in idolatry. And then the corruption of our ideas about morality produce our corrupted relationships with one another, which leaves us in the chaos of sin as we destroy ourselves and one another. As Francis Schaeffer noted, ideas have consequences in the way that we live and act, both in our personal lives and in the culture as a whole. And that's precisely Paul's point as he elaborates on God giving mankind over to the corruption of the mind and the corruption of the conscience. You see, the most devastating demonstration of the wrath of God, then, is his judicial abandonment of man to the moral insanity of what Paul calls an unfit mind. As we look at our culture in which we live, we can clearly see the evidence of this moral insanity, especially as it produces behaviors that are destructive not only to oneself but to others. Human society then is destroyed through corrupted ideas of right and wrong that lead to people devouring one another like animals. By way of introduction then, let's consider two examples of corrupted ideas that produce corrupted behaviors. Two examples of the moral insanity of man that is destroying human society. The first example of moral insanity is Marxism. Marxism. While most people associate Marxism with the political and economic theories of Karl Marx, which are foundational, of course, to both socialism and communism as they're expressed politically, it has become a far-reaching ideology that is rooted in secular humanism. In simpler terms, Marxism is both anti-God and anti-human. Considering first the deaths caused by Marxist governments such as Stalin's Russia and Mao's China, some estimate that as many as 100 million people have died in the 20th century as a result of either executions or starvation within communist countries. However, many people overlook the hateful, divisive, and ultimately destructive ideas that are directly linked with Marxism. You see, Marxism is inextricably linked to popular ideas such as critical theory, intersectionality, and critical race theory. In fact, Karl Marx is widely acknowledged as the fountainhead of critical social theory and all of its ugly children. In other words, Marxism is the ideology. It's the idea behind wokeness. As theologian Vody Balcom explains, cultural Marxism replaces individual accountability with collective guilt, framing society as groups of oppressors versus oppressed, and promoting an unbiblical worldview that undermines Christian notions of sin and justice and redemption. In other words, the ideas of Marxism are behind the destruction of society through all the behaviors that we can witness, such as racism, envy, strife, feminism, and homosexuality, all directly supported and undergirded by the ideology of Marxism. In fact, the ideas go further in the anti-God and anti-human agenda of Marxism, as it directly attacks the family by seeking to sever parental authority with the evil idea that raising and educating children is the responsibility not of parents, but of the state. And that's particularly disturbing when we consider the ideas that a Marxist government wants to indoctrinate children with. The second example of moral insanity is transgenderism. You see, transgenderism is the corrupted thinking that the essence of maleness and femaleness is not found in one's biological sex, but in one's so-called gender identity, which can be subjectively decided by the individual. Transgenderism rebels against the very concept of divine design in terms of identity and appearance, the very distinctions which God created. The same distinctions which we learned last Sunday are so essential to the health of people and the society in which they live. In many ways, our culture's acceptance of transgenderism is the latest stage of the sexual revolution started in the 1960s. So the sinful practice of men and women dressing, acting, and even mutilating their bodies to pretend to be the opposite sex is based on corrupted ideas. As one author explains, while sexual promiscuity reigned in the sexual revolution, academia initiated the foundational idea of modern transgenderism, that sex and gender are two different entities. The separation of biology from a social idea of gender is the corrupted idea that produces all the wicked behaviors that follow. You see, the transgender movement is fueled by the moral insanity that, as one book put it, emphasized the instability of gender boundaries, rejected the binary of male and female, and tried in various ways to live outside or beyond or across gender categories. Those corrupted ideas necessarily produce corrupted behaviors. And as a result, society is destroying itself as men and women no longer want to use the appropriate bathrooms. And worst of all, it makes war against children by mutilating their bodies with irreversible hormone treatments and surgeries. In fact, the death spiral of this insanity continues as some now even promote the depraved ideas of people who no longer even identify as human, but imagine themselves to be various animals, with some even undergoing surgeries to destroy even the semblance of humanity with which they were created. See, these are two examples of moral insanity that clearly demonstrate the final corruption of man, which results ultimately in the destruction not only of the individual, but of society as a whole. As S. Lewis Johnson insightfully commented, he said, "Civilization has contracted a malignant and fatal cancer through its unbelief of the message of God in Christ. It is now hurrying on with increasing speed to final climactic destruction." He then continues, "Civilizations do not die because of violence, crime, immorality, and anarchy. These things are the evidences that death is already at work, a death brought on by disobedience to the revelation of God." In other words, this is the consequence of man rejecting the knowledge of God and replacing it with corrupted ideas of God and corrupted ideas of right and of wrong. And so we see, as Schaeffer noted, ideas have consequences especially in the way we live and act, both for us personally and for the culture as a whole. And that is why God's judicial abandonment of man to a corrupted mind and a corrupted conscience results in the final and the most devastating corruption of man. Sin is once again the punishment of sin as men and women destroy not only themselves but one another through their depraved ideas that produce depraved behaviors. As the prophet Isaiah warned hundreds of years ago in Isaiah 5, verse 20 and 21, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and understanding in their own sight." There could be no more insightful indictment of the culture in which we live. An indictment echoed by Paul as he concludes his instruction on the wrath of God. You see, this is exactly what we see in our culture. As God abandons mankind to self-destruction through depraved ideas and depraved behaviors. In the words of one commentator, sin stumbles over sin. Sin stumbles over sin with dizzying speed, and the human desire to rebel against God seems to be the only unifying principle of this otherwise chaotic activity. Now, with that introduction, let's focus on the details of Romans 1, verses 28 to 32. Here, as Paul concludes his discussion of the wrath of God, he describes the final corruption of man in two features. There are two features of the final corruption of man. Firstly, the corruption of the mind, as we see in verses 28 to 31. And secondly, the corruption of the conscience in verse 32. Let's begin then with the first feature, the corruption of the mind. The corruption of the mind. The recurring theme of this section is found in the repeated phrase, "God gave them over." As we've established, Paul uses this phrase to refer to God's judicial abandonment of man to sin. In the first demonstration of God's wrath, he abandons man to the corruption of human sexuality. In the second demonstration, God abandons man to further corruption in homosexuality. Finally, now in the third demonstration of the wrath of God, he abandons man to the corruption of the mind, which results in the final corruption of man. You see, the corruption of the mind is then the first feature of the final corruption of man, as we see in Paul's words of verse 28. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper." The reason here for God's wrathful response of abandoning man to a corrupted mind is found in the clause, "and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God." Paul has repeatedly emphasized throughout the section that the reasons for man's degenerating corruption of sin is his wretched rebellion in idolatry on the one hand, and God's wrathful response to idolatry on the other. But here, however, Paul is making more than just a repeated emphasis of those reasons. He's doing more than simply reminding us of these two reasons again. He gives us what may be the most shocking assessment of human rebellion yet, as he argues that man considers God to be insignificant, even to the point of being irrelevant. And this becomes clearer when we consider a more literal translation of Paul's words. He wrote that men and women do not see fit to have God in knowledge, or do not see fit to have God in recognition. In other words, man did not even think it worthwhile to retain and respond to the knowledge of God. And this, of course, takes us back to what Paul earlier charged against mankind in verses 19 and 20. All people, as he says there, are aware of God because of the innate or inherent idea of God. Men and women possess this innate idea of God as those who are created in the image of God. Furthermore, all people are aware of God because of God's message in creation, whereby he reveals himself to all people at all times and all places. Therefore, as Paul argued, all are without excuse for rejecting the knowledge of God. Moreover, as he explained in verse 21, man should respond to the fundamental knowledge of God with the worship of God by both glorifying and thanking him. Now that informs what we understand Paul to be charging in verse 28. Simply put, man refuses the practical, experiential knowledge of God that would have been involved in glorifying and thanking him. Man knows that's what is required, but simply and stubbornly refuses the practical knowledge of worshiping God. This indictment of the rebellion of man is made all the worse when we consider that man, as Paul puts it, did not see fit to possess the knowledge of God. Because the Greek term for see fit means to put to the test or to examine by practical examination. In other words, man put the knowledge of God to the test and decided then, after experiencing it, that it was not worthy or was not acceptable. It would have been bad enough if man simply rejected the theoretical idea of God. But here, Paul indicts man as rejecting the experiential knowledge of God. It's all the worse because man had tasted what it is to know God and decided that it was worthless and unacceptable. It is as if they tried it and rejected it as unsuitable and unsatisfactory. What a blasphemous assessment of God. What a demonstration of the depths of man's depravity. See, the further implication is that man's ignorance of God is then not due to a lack of opportunity. Man doesn't lack the opportunity to know God, but rather he deliberately refuses to know God. Taking us back again to verse 18, where man is continually suppressing the truth about God. Therefore, this is the most serious charge that Paul has made against mankind. It demonstrates the depths of sinful rebellion which men and women will go to in their rejection of God. And so it should be no surprise then that God responds to the most serious demonstration of sin with the most serious demonstration of his wrath. God gives man over to the most devastating judgment yet. As Paul says in verse 28, God gave them over to an unfit mind. That is, God justly handed people over to a worthless way of thinking because of their decision to consider God himself to be worthless. Once again, the Greek word for unfit refers to something that does not stand the test. And so it's useless, it's disqualified, it's worthless, it's corrupted. And therefore, Paul is teaching that God abandons man to a mind which is reprobate, as we sometimes call it. It's reprobate. It's unable to fulfill its natural functions as designed by God. It confuses right and wrong and fails to distinguish what is pleasing to God from what is displeasing to him. We should understand this then to be an escalation from the previous consequence of verse 21, where man became futile in his thinking about God. This is even worse, as James Montgomery Boyce notes, that it is a mind that is not merely foolish or in error, but it's totally depraved. It is a mind so depraved that it begins to think that what is bad is actually good and what is good is actually bad. Therefore, man is given over to the just punishment of God's wrath, to a disposition or an inclination that is vile and detestable. From this point on, every inclination of man's heart is going to be vile in its depravity. While men and women may still have an intellect that can function, as we see clearly from man's ingenuity and ability to build things in society, the moral capacity of their minds is completely corrupted, so that they are fundamentally unable to think and unable to decide correctly about God and His will. Now, the Legacy Standard Bible does a good job of representing the wordplay that Paul uses to underscore this terrible reality. We see that, as Paul says, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit, it's the corresponding negative term, to an unfit mind. To say that another way, just as they did not approve the knowledge of God, God in turn gave them over to an unapproved mind. Since man considered God to be worthy of rejection or reprobate, God judged man in response with a mind that is similarly worthy of rejection or reprobate. From Paul's explanation, then, we see that there are two results of this judicial abandonment to a corrupted mind. Man is abandoned, firstly, to depraved ideas, and secondly, to depraved behaviors. Let's look at that first result, depraved ideas. And though Paul does not state this first result explicitly, it is nevertheless a logical implication of having an unfit mind. You see, the reprobate mind will produce reprobate ideas. The depraved mind will produce depraved ideas. As Doug Moo explains, turning away from the true knowledge of God means cutting off from any ultimately accurate understanding of this world and our place in it. That's why our culture embraces the moral insanity of corrupted ideas like Marxism and transgenderism and all of their destructive consequences. God punishes man for sin by handing him over to his own sin. And as a result, the mind of man is so debilitated and so corrupted that it becomes completely useless for moral decisions. But as we've established, ideas have consequences in the way that we live and act. Therefore, these depraved ideas necessarily produce depraved behaviors, which is the second result. Paul explicitly refers to the second result of depraved behaviors at the end of verse 28 when he says that God gave them over to do those things which are not proper. That is, refusing the knowledge of God leads to pursuing and practicing sin. Refusing the knowledge of God leads to pursuing and practicing sin. And so the phrase, things which are not proper, was actually an expression in Paul's day that referred to things that do not fulfill their obligations. It's a failure to fulfill one's obligations. In the positive sense, things that are proper refer to behavior that is appropriate, given the nature of man as God's creature and his responsibility to God as his creator. So then God gives them over to do the things which are the opposites, which are inappropriate given man's nature and responsibility as God's creature. As we see clearly in the following list of sins that Paul gives in verses 29 to 31, the depraved behavior that flows from depraved ideas of right and wrong is destructive to society and not just to the individual. Man and woman tear each other apart as their corrupted minds corrupt the relationships that they have with one another. As one author put it, the wrath of God is revealed as God hands people over to the social chaos of a world populated with people like themselves. God hands us over to the social chaos of a world filled with people who are just as depraved as us. That is, those who refuse to acknowledge God lose not only their godliness in relation to Him, but their essential humanity in relation to one another. In this devastating consequence, man loses his humanity towards one another. In other words, the depraved mind leads not just to the sexual immorality described in verses 24 to 27, but to a whole variety of antisocial practices which ought, quite simply, not to be done. Therefore, the depraved behavior to which God hands men and women over leads to the breakdown of human community as moral standards disappear and society disintegrates as a result. Now, Paul pictures this vividly in the so-called vice list that we see in verses 29 to 31. As he says there, men and women are having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. There are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And here Paul gives us a catalog of 21 sins which are not meant to be exhaustive by any means, but are meant to represent the virtually endless number of depraved behaviors of the natural man. Paul, in fact, was more concerned about communicating the truth that those who reject God give themselves over to all manner of depraved behaviors than to detailing precisely what those behaviors are. We see that, in fact, as Paul modifies the first four terms of this list with the word all. It's all unrighteousness, all wickedness, all greed, and all evil. In other words, it's all manner of, or every kind of unrighteousness. And so these are broad and all-encompassing categories of sin. Now we should take note that Paul does not think of people then as being half-hearted about their sin. Rather, they are completely given over to it and embrace it wholeheartedly. Society is no longer filled with just some unrighteousness, some wickedness, some greed, and some evil, but every imaginable kind that man can possibly invent as a result of their corrupted ideas, which produce corrupted behaviors. Now, though many of these terms are self-explanatory, it's still worth us taking the time to briefly consider them one by one. The first term we find in this vice list is unrighteousness. Unrighteousness. And Paul used this same term earlier in verse 18, which is key. First, he used it in combination with the term ungodliness, and then at the end of the verse is a shorthand summary to refer to both. And this term refers to behaviors which violate the standards of right conduct. It refers to activities which are manifestly unjust. To put it differently, unrighteousness is then a violation of God's law and his created order. As one scholar defines it, unrighteousness is a condition of not being right with God, judged by the standard of his holiness, and not being right with man, judged by the standard of what man knows to be right through his conscience. In other words, it's complete depravity, destroying our relationship with God and with one another. In simpler terms, then, unrighteousness is selfishness. Selfishness enthroned against the rights of all others, which is unsurprising given that we've learned that man ultimately idolizes self. As one commentator put it, people like that have erected an altar to self in the center of things so that they worship themselves to the exclusion of God and everyone else. Now, in many ways, this term unrighteousness is the general heading under which the other 20 terms fall. It's the comprehensive umbrella term that summarizes all the depraved behaviors to which man is abandoned. It brings us to the second term of wickedness. Wickedness. Now, this term refers to the moral depravity in general and to sinfulness by which people deliberately do evil. It's no accident. It's on purpose. It refers to man's desire to do harm. It is the active and deliberate decision to inflict injury on another. The third term is greed, and this refers to the excessive desire to get more and more. It's never satisfied. It is, to put it another way, selfishness unlimited. Selfishness unlimited. As God abandons the human race then over to final corruption, greed reflects the power of sin and the ravaging of human relationships. Because none of the other vices are ever enough. But man continually wants to do more and more and more as he selfishly puts himself first to the destruction of everyone else around him. Fourth is evil. And this is perhaps the most general term of what we might call badness. It's a general term for being bad. And describes someone who is lacking in any of the qualities of what people would consider to be good. There's no goodness left. It's just pure badness. It's evil. And evil describes a person whose life is always inclined towards the worst things. They don't just do bad things. They do the worst things possible. It's the degeneracy out of which all the other sins grow and out of which sins come to flourish. It brings us to the fifth term of envy. And this term envy is human resentment towards the success and the possessions of others. We see it alive and well in our culture as it demands what others have accomplished for themselves. It is the most warped and twisted of human emotions, fueling even some of the worst perversities like homosexuality and transgenderism, envying what even the other gender gets to experience. Sixth, we find murder. Murder, the self-evident term, refers specifically to the unlawful killing of another human being. But as Jesus teaches us in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, God considers both anger and hatred of man's heart to be similar to murder too. Seventh, we come to the term strife. Strife describes bitter conflict between people, between parents and children, between husbands and wives, between family members, coworkers, neighbors, throughout society. It comes from a heart of jealousy that is demonstrated in the conflict that ultimately destroys relationships. Eighth is deceit. Deceit, it's the practice of those who lie, who manipulate, who cheat, who deceive. It describes people who stoop to devious and underhanded methods just to get their own way. Ninth, we find malice. Malice is a character trait of those who feel the need to see others suffer. They don't just do evil with the unintended consequence of other suffering. They actually delight in the suffering that they inflict on others. And so it refers to an evil disposition that is mean-spirited at a minimum. It is conscious and intentional wickedness. As Paul continues, the tenth term is they are gossips. Now, gossips in the next term, slanderers, are both referring to people who attack others with their words. But this first term refers to the person who whispers malicious stories in the listener's ear. It's done quietly and in secrets. Quietly, the gossiper takes another person aside and whispers the character-destroying words into their ears. In many ways, this proves to be more destructive than slander. Because slander is open for all to know and open for the one slandered to refute. But you don't know when you're being gossiped about, when your character is being assassinated in silence. 11th, we find the term slanderers. And we can see that slanderers, by contrast, are willing to make their accusation and tell their tales openly. While the gossiper whispers, the slanderer shouts and shouts their attack on another person's character. In the end, though, the result is the same. One person's character is destroyed by the words of another. 12th, we have the term haters of God. Haters of God, and this describes people who hate God because they know that they are defying him. As one commentator stated, God is the barrier between them and their pleasures. He's the chain that keeps them from doing exactly what they like, and they hate him for it. If they could, these people would gladly eliminate God in order to live the lives that they please. They seek freedom above everything else, but not freedom from sin. The freedom to indulge in every sinful desire that enters their hearts. The 13th term is violent. Violent is the sinful delight of inflicting mental and physical pain on others. 14th is arrogant. The term refers to people who are prideful and who are filled with a sense of their own importance. We see them throughout our society. It refers even to a certain contempt of everyone except for oneself. It's not only an arrogance in one's own importance, but is a contempt of everyone else as falling short of your own self-inflated standards. 15th, the related term, boastful. Boastful. This person is self-exalting and self-absorbed. If you're arrogant, you think much of yourself, but if you're boastful, you tell other people just how much you think. Self-exalting and self-absorbed. And in their conceit, these boastful people believe that all of their accomplishments are their own doing. And so they are worthy of being praised, acknowledging no dependence on others and certainly no dependence on God. 16th, the frightening term, inventors of evil. And with this phrase, inventors of evil, Paul describes the people who are not content with the usual, the ordinary ways of sinning. They are so perverse, they have to invent new ways to be depraved. They seek out new, obscure, and even subtle vices, quite simply because they've grown bored and seek a new thrill in some new sin. 17th, men and women become disobedient to parents. Disobedient to parents refers to people who reject the authority of their parents and who fail to honor their mother and father. And it represents a particularly depraved behavior because once those bonds of family are loosened, so there is no more honor for parents, full-scale degeneracy is certain to follow. The corruption of this authority of parents over children leads to the corruption of society as a whole, as we can see plainly in our culture. The 18th term is without understanding. Without understanding, and this term refers to one who is senseless and foolish. These are the people who cannot learn the lessons of experience, who do not use the intelligence that God has given them to gain understanding. So they're like stupid, senseless animals. 19th, untrustworthy. Untrustworthy describes someone who breaks a covenant or breaks a commitment. Simply put, no one's word means anything anymore because they're willing to say whatever they need to say with no intention of honoring their commitment. They do not keep their promises. They do not keep their agreements. And so people lose all trust in what people say. 20th, we have the term unloving. Unloving. This word referred to one who lacks an affection for others, and most specifically to the natural affection between family members. In fact, it describes those who consider children to be a misfortune and a burden. That's why we say so often in our church that children are blessings and not burdens. The term was used frequently in Paul's day to refer to the practice of the Greco-Roman world of abandoning unwanted babies to die and even to the act of infant murder. In fact, as historians tell us, there was never a night in which 20, 30, or even 40 abandoned children were left to die in the Roman Forum. It was commonplace in their culture, even as it's commonplace in ours. And it's impossible not to draw the connection to the unspeakable evil of abortion in our day, as millions of unborn children are slaughtered in their womb by people who are, as Paul would describe them, unloving, corrupted in their natural desire or natural love for family. 21, and finally, unmerciful. Unmerciful. This refers to a complete and utter, an absolute lack of compassion for other people, even to the point of regarding human life as being cheap. Unmerciful people enslave other people. Unmerciful people kill other people. In Paul's day, it was plain as men and women were sent to die for sport in the Colosseum, while others cheered with delight because human life was so cheap, just as it is in our day. Now, zooming out from the details of Paul's list, he paints a devastating picture of human depravity, doesn't he? What a terrifying list of vices, not only in his day, but as we can plainly see, in our own. Sin comes to destroy not only the individual, but society as a whole. And so we see that the tragic outcome of God judicially abandoning man to a corrupted mind is that, firstly, he's given to depraved ideas, and secondly, to depraved behaviors. I want to say that differently. The corruption of the mind leads to a moral insanity that cannot distinguish right from wrong, good from evil, and therefore society destroys itself as people behave in the worst, in the most unimaginably depraved ways towards one another. There is no more terrifying and yet no more accurate description of the world that we live in. To put it simply then, the first feature of the final corruption of man is the corruption of the mind and all that results. However, there's still a second feature of man's corruption that Paul describes next. And so as we look at verse 32, we see the corruption of the conscience. The corruption of the conscience. The final corruption of man is completed by the corruption of the conscience as God abandons mankind to moral decay. See, Paul describes this second feature of the final corruption of man in verse 32 when he writes, although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And Paul's final statement on the wrath of God then outlines the very depths of depravity to which man is given over. Paul states that they know, they're not ignorant, they know the righteous requirement of God, which indicates that the judicial abandonment of God does not destroy man's capacity to choose. It does not destroy man's responsibility as he chooses sin over God. As Charles Hodge eloquently describes, they are given up to work iniquity and yet know that they deserve death for what they do. The stream which carries them away is not without, it is within. It is their own corrupt nature. It is themselves. Now, though Paul does not use the word, he's clearly referring here to the conscience. He refers to that term in Romans 2:15 a short while later when he says, they demonstrate the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. And so we understand that the conscience is man's innate or inherent ability to distinguish right from wrong. As Andy Nocelli defines it, it's the conscience which is our consciousness of what we believe to be right and wrong. The conscience is your consciousness of what you believe to be right and wrong. Now, interestingly, elsewhere we see in Titus 1:15 that Paul refers to the corruption of men and women in both the mind and the conscience, thereby demonstrating the close link between the two. As he writes there, he says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, both their mind and their conscience are defiled. So then, we should understand that the mind of man informs the conscience of man. The way you think informs how you are able to assess whether you are doing what is right or wrong. In other words, the corruption of one invariably leads to the corruption of the other. To put it differently, the conscience is like an instrument that tells you whether you're doing what is good or evil. But it is calibrated according to the measure of the mind. It's like an instrument that needs to be calibrated. And when the calibration is corrupted, so are the readings that the instrument produces. And if man is given over to a reprobate mind so that he can no longer accurately judge between right and wrong, then certainly in his conscience, in his self-assessments, he will be reprobate too. So here in verse 32, Paul argues that man's conscience is corrupted, although not destroyed, because he retains the understanding that God will punish their sin. It's corrupted, but not destroyed, because we still know that there is a penalty to our sin. And while this ought to restrain man's depraved behavior, he nevertheless continues in his sinful rebelling as he demonstrates his final corruption. In other words, people have such an intense hatred of God that they're willing to risk future judgment in order to carry out their evil desires. The corruption of man's conscience is then evidenced in two ways. First, in his practicing of sin, and second, in his praising of sin. Let's look briefly at the first, practicing sin. Paul continues to explain that even with the knowledge that sin brings death, man continues unrestrained in his sin as he writes that they not only do the same. In other words, every sin is a willful act of rebellion. It's a conscious act of treason against God. And every time we sin, we then challenge God's right to reign over his creation. We defy his right to impose obligations on us as his creatures. The natural man's conscience is meant to keep him from sin. But its corruption is plainly evidenced as he rejects its warnings and chooses to continue practicing sin in the entire list of depravity that we've just studied. Secondly, though, we come to praising sin. As Paul continues, he argues that the most damning evidence of human depravity and the corruption of man's conscience is his praising of sin. Praising of sin. That's what he means when he concludes in verse 32 that they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. As John MacArthur remarks, today the world praises deviancy. They profess the nobility of degrading and destructive lifestyles, and they demand that you do the same. We see this plainly in the corruption of our culture. Then not only as it embraces the most depraved ideas and behaviors, but goes one step further by celebrating them and demanding that we join in the celebrations. It's exactly what we see in events such as gay pride and all the parades that demand that we worship at their altar of depraved idolatry. This is because if people can entice others to join them in their sin, they can actually get rid of all the social taboos rather than repent of their sin. And so the more people they can get to indulge in their sinful practices, the more socially acceptable they can make it within society. So as we consider the culture in which we live, we not only find the moral insanity of ideas like Marxism and transgenderism, which are pure evil, along with the destructive and depraved behaviors that they produce, but we also see the open celebration of all this depravity as if it was virtuous. They celebrate these ideas and they celebrate these behaviors as if they were good and praiseworthy. Now, to justify one's own sin is wicked enough, but to approve and to encourage others to sin is immeasurably worse. And this is the ultimate evidence of man's final corruption. When men and women are so callous that they rejoice in the moral ruin of others, and they take pleasure in the sinfulness of other people in society. And this is what leads to the destruction of society. When the depravity of sexual promiscuity, of homosexuality, and all the behaviors listed by Paul here in these verses are celebrated by the culture. In fact, this is the darkest stroke in the entire picture that Paul is painting. He leaves us to stare in horror at the destructive forces of depraved ideas and behaviors without even the conscience to restrain mankind. And so evil is celebrated as if it were good, which is the cause of utter social corruption. Now, friends, as we conclude, Paul's description of the final corruption of man is a terrifying reminder that sin is the punishment of sin. God's judicial abandonment of man to a corrupted mind and to a corrupted conscience demonstrates that moral depravity is the result of the judgment of God. Ideas have consequences. So when people embrace depraved ideas, they will also embrace and celebrate depraved behaviors, ultimately coming to celebrate the very sins which destroy both individuals and society as a whole. What a terrifying picture of the wrath of God. And it reminds us as Christians that we are in the midst of a truth war. We're in an ideological war, a war of ideas. And as MacArthur adds, our duty as Christians is to expose lies with the truth, to answer evil ideas with righteous ones, and to overthrow wicked, false opinions with a biblical worldview. It's why it's important for you to understand what Paul has written here in the second half of Romans 1. You need a biblical worldview to understand the world you live in. However, this war will not be won by even the clearest and the cleverest of arguments, because man is corrupted in his mind. It's not a lack of rational argument. It's the deadness of sin and complete depravity. And so it's only through the saving power of God in the gospel that men and women receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, as Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians 2:12. Therefore, we should boldly and unashamedly proclaim the gospel as the word of truth, according to Colossians 1:5. Because we understand that what society needs isn't a rational argument against its morality or immorality, but it needs the power of the gospel to save them from their corruption. The disastrous effects of the final corruption of man can only be undone through Christ, as those who are united to him are, according to Romans 12:2, transformed by the renewing of their minds. Therefore, friends, Romans 1 is a call for us to remember the bad news, which should make us enthusiastic about the good news. As we boldly and unashamedly proclaim the gospel in order that we might see God rescue his chosen people from the corruption by which they would otherwise be destroyed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there but for the grace of God go I. As I'm sure we can all say, sitting here looking at the terrifying picture that Paul has painted for us in the final corruption of man, we recognize the same sinfulness in our own hearts, but are grateful then to come to you now to glorify you and thank you for saving us from this through the power of the gospel, as you give us the righteousness which is by faith in Christ alone. Thank you for rescuing us from this wicked and perverse generation. But help us to be enthusiastic in proclaiming the gospel, for it is the only remedy for the corruption of man that we see so devastatingly lived out by the culture around us. Make us effective and enthusiastic in our evangelism then, we pray, Father. for the glory of God and for the good of your chosen people, as we pray for the renewing of their minds in Christ. In his name we ask. Amen. Friends, now may God be your exceeding joy, Christ your unfailing hope, and the Spirit your unfailing comforter in all your worship, in all your work, and in all your troubles, until Jesus comes again. All God's people said, amen.